We will pause for a few moments for a silent prayer before we begin. This is the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to resume our study. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us as we engage the subject of truth, and that we would be able to expand our concepts and ideas regarding this very important word that is found in your scripture. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes stories illustrate, I don't know what the two I'm about to read will, but I thought I would pass along a couple of things before we move to the next paragraph of our study, the meanings of truth. And sometimes little short stories are written in order to illustrate truth as opposed to the lie, or in this case, truth and falsehood. This is a folk tale from Greece. It runs like this. Once upon a time, truth and falsehood met each other on the road. "Good afternoon," said Truth. "Good afternoon," returned Falsehood, "and how are you doing these days?" "Not very well at all, I'm afraid," sighed Truth. "The times are tough for a fellow like me, you know." "Yes, I can see that," said Falsehood, glancing up and down at Truth's ragged clothes. "You look like you haven't had a bite to eat in quite some time." "Well, to be honest, I haven't," admitted Truth. "No one seems to want to employ me nowadays. Wherever I go, people ignore me or mock me. It's getting discouraging, I can tell you. I'm beginning to ask myself why I put up with it." "And why the devil do you? Come with me and I'll show you how to get along. There's no reason in the world why you can't stuff yourself with as much as you want to eat, like me, and dress in the finest clothes, like me. But you must promise not to say a word against me while we're together." So Truth promised and agreed to go along with Falsehood for a while, not because he liked his company so much, but because he was so hungry he thought he'd faint soon if he didn't get something in his stomach. And they walked down the road until they came to a city, and Falsehood at once led the way to the very best table at the very best restaurant. "Waiter, bring us your choicest meats, your sweetest sweets, and your finest wine," he called, and they ate and drank all afternoon. At last, when they could hold no more, Falsehood began bragging and then banging his fist on the table and calling for the manager, who came running at once. "What the devil kind of place is this?" Falsehood snapped. "I gave that waiter a gold piece about an hour ago, and he still hasn't brought our change." The manager summoned the waiter and said he had never seen a penny out of the gentleman. "What?" Falsehood shouted so that everyone in the place turned and looked. "I can't believe this place. Innocent, law-abiding citizens come in to eat and you rob them of their hard-earned money. You're a pack of thieves and liars. You may have fooled me once, but you'll never see me here again." So he threw the gold piece at the manager. "Now this time bring me my change." But the manager, fearing his restaurant's reputation would suffer, refused to take the gold piece and instead brought Falsehood change for the first gold piece he claimed to have spent. Then he took the waiter aside and called him a scoundrel and said he had a mind to fire him. And as much as the waiter protested that he'd never collected a cent from the man, the manager refused to believe him. "Oh, Truth, where have you hidden yourself?" the waiter sighed. "Have you now deserted even us hard-working souls?" "No, I'm here," Truth groaned to himself, "but my judgment gave way to my hunger, and now I can't speak up without breaking my promise to Falsehood." As soon as they were on the street, Falsehood gave a hearty laugh and slapped Truth on the back. "You see how the world works," he cried. "I managed it quite well, don't you think?" But Truth slipped from his side. "I'd rather starve than live as you do," he said. And so Truth and Falsehood went their separate ways and never traveled together again. The next one takes its theme from Zerubbabel and Darius that's depicted in the book of Ezra with the Jews returning to the land after the Babylonian captivity. And this one goes this way. When Darius was crowned king of Persia, he made a great feast to all his subjects throughout 127 provinces. And when the celebration was over, Darius went to his palace and fell asleep, but was soon awakened by the conversation of three young men who were standing guard over his bedchamber. They were disputing as to what was the strongest thing in the world. And they became excited. They talked so loud that they awakened the king. But he, instead of telling them to be quiet, listened to their argument. They were saying, "Let each of us write a sentence telling what we think is strongest and put it under the king's pillow. Then on the morrow, he with the three princes of Persia will decide which is wisest. The winner then shall be given great gifts for his victory." They did as they agreed. The first wrote, "Wine is strongest." The second wrote, "The king is strongest." And the third, "Above all, truth beareth the victory." These writings they placed under the king's pillow. The next day the king sat in his judgment hall with all the princes and governors of provinces around him and ordered that the three young men should be called to justify their opinions. The one who thought wine the strongest thing in the world arose, and he said, "O men, how strong is wine? It makes fools of even the greatest men. The mightiest king and the most ignorant child are equal when under its power. The sad become gay because of it. It makes all, even the poorest, feel rich. Their talk becomes inflated, their memories dulled, so that whether they love or quarrel over their cups, it amounts to the same thing, because afterward they forget all about it. If wine can do this, is it not the strongest thing in the world?" I have a book that has these stories in it. It must be a couple of hundred. And I didn't want to lug the book over here. So I copied the stories from the book on my copier. And apparently I copied the wrong second page. So that story will have to wait until tomorrow night. The idea behind it, though, is that truth wound up being the strongest, and the guy that claimed that to be the answer to the quiz is the one that won the victory. So we'll go into that tomorrow night. I apologize for having the wrong page, but at least I remember to try to copy it. Now, the 10th paragraph in our study is meanings of truth. Now, what we're going to do here, and it's sort of going to lead toward a summing up of our study of John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, the meanings of truth. The idea is to try and give some final synopsis of the word and what it means and how it is applied. Truth actually amounts to the fact that God has standards. They can be brought in to view if you think of God's righteousness, because he is absolutely perfect. And so whatever standards he decides to impose upon us and to pass along to us as far as doctrines are concerned, they're going to be based on the righteousness of God. Therefore, they're going to be perfect. There also is the divine attribute of veracity. And veracity has to do with the fact that things are correct. They're true. There's no falsehood involved in it. And so veracity becomes another divine attribute that helps define truth for us. And then finally, there is immutability. Whatever he proposes never changes. When a society is in decline, and when there has been a long period of time since the basic standards of a free society are not passed along to the coming generations by parents, then ultimately what you have is a loss of thought. And the thought that is lost has to do with those principles of truth that enable a free society to function and to prosper. So we're going to move through this paragraph number 10 and note several of these concepts. Now, the Greek word aletheia refers to that which is real, it is free from error, and it is free from falsehood. It is real as opposed to that which is false, a fable, or a myth. Now, we were taking a look at some stories. They were simply not true. None of these things happened. They were fables, and therefore they were designed to teach a principle. The idea, though, with defining truth is you have to have a foundation of truth in order to evaluate what you hear or what you read, as it were. So aletheia makes reference back to the fact that God is absolute truth. And then when he conveys truthful ideas and concepts to us, we must learn them. And therefore, when we know the truth will set us free. Now, what we're freed from, as we've known in our studies, is the sin nature, all of its trends, and all of the mental attitude decisions, as well as the execution of those ideas to our life and circumstances. So if you know the truth, you will make good decisions, and therefore your application of those decisions will wind up being successful. They may not always appear that way, but in the end, truth always wins. So that's the idea behind aletheia. It refers to that which is real. There's no error involved. There's no falsehood. There's never any association with truth with false things, fable things, or mythological things. So this word is derived from lanthano, which means to conceal something from someone. It means to be hidden. Therefore, you put an alpha privative up front. You have aletheia, so you put an alpha privative up front, and it means, therefore, to be unconcealed and unhidden. Therefore, what God is doing is he is revealing to us things that would be hidden were he not willing to reveal them. He has chosen to, therefore, reveal to us his thought process, things that are associated with the human modus operandi. He has created us as a lower creature than the angels, and quite obviously lower than himself. And so there has to arise in the plan for mankind some system by which they will function. So God establishes certain behavioral rules for mankind, and he establishes these from his righteousness, from his veracity, and from his immutability. Out of that comes aletheia, the unveiling of right thought, decision, and action that God provides for us in his immutable word. So when we move into Scripture, we are looking at the revelation of divine thought, which identifies for us that which is true. We subscribe to that. According to the Lord, we will be free. So aletheia usually refers then to the veracity of whatever is expressed. And when Jesus spoke, what he said was absent error, it was free of falsehood, and it was immune to change. So these things are very important to note. When you go to Scripture in your Bible, in the English, quite often you will see the Lord's words in red. So what he is saying there, usually to people gathered around him, what has been recorded by those who wrote the Gospels, what we find there is his exposition of truth. So when you look at the red letter edition and you see Christ speaking, you know that it is absolute truth. There's no myth or fable or lie or falsehood. None of that enters into anything he has to say. So when we analyze what he says, we can draw from that principles of behavior and application for our own lives. Now, quite obviously, not everything he says is applicable to us, because he's dealing in the dispensation of Israel, and he's dealing quite often with people who do not understand what he's trying to get across. We'll take a look at that a little later in our study, probably tomorrow night. But when you watch, listen, and read what Jesus Christ has to say, the source of all of that, the result of all of that, is absolute truth. Therefore, the Bible may be regarded as the only reliable source of truth. Now, there's a lot of things that are true, but they're not necessarily truth. And so truth is revealed in Scripture. It's the thinking of God. And God has proposed certain standards by which the human race is to function. If you function on truth, then you are honoring God. You're following Him. You're magnifying the Word. And the Lord says when you do that, then you're free. You're free from the delusions and the deception and the propaganda that comes from those who misuse the truth, who use it to set up the lie. That's the propaganda quite often. Or just simply the delusion of the lie itself. You can identify these attacks on your soul if you know the truth, and if you don't, then you will be susceptible to them. So under the doctrine of inspiration, the writings of the apostles and other human authors of the New Testament confirm truth. So when you hold the Bible, it is inerrant in its original autograph, and we have studied that the manuscripts that came from the original autographs have maintained their accuracy to better than 99% over a period of about 2 millennia. We even have a chart on that I showed you. Therefore, these apostles and their assistants picked up where the Lord left off. So when the Lord said, I've got to leave you now and I have to go do other things, and you will not see me after a little while, he's speaking of that 50-day period between Passover and Pentecost, a 50-day period. He is going to be crucified the next day. He is therefore going to be buried. He will be resurrected. He will have some post-resurrection ministry. It'll last around 40 days. And then what you will have after that is a 10-day gap that leads to Pentecost. Now, during that entire process, before and after the crucifixion in that 40-day period, you have Jesus Christ conveying information to his apostles and disciples. They cannot gather all of the information they need for the new and coming dispensation. There's no way they can process that, and the Lord doesn't have time to convey it. Therefore, there has to be a new and different system by which people will learn what the Lord would have us do. And that new system would be to take the Lord's thinking, have it come through the Holy Spirit. Remember, God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit for the very purpose of revealing church age doctrine to those selected individuals that will turn out to be missionaries. They will turn out to be those who will teach, evangelize, and witness. This will be conveyed ultimately to 8 men who will write the text of the New Testament. Therefore, what we have here is what the Lord was at one point verbalizing is going to ultimately be reduced to writing. And from writing, it will then be taught by pastor teachers, and also beginning with evangelists as they evangelize the lost. So under the power of the Holy Spirit, they began evangelizing the lost. That means that there are those who understand the gospel and are teaching it. And therefore, it's faith alone in Christ alone. And then there is the teaching of the saved, and that is doctrine. That is where the pastor teachers come in. So from the mid-40s to the mid-90s, I'm not good at math, but that's around a 50-year period. And during that 50-some-odd years, you have 8 men who wound up writing what is called the New Testament. It's recorded in writing, the complete revelation that God intended for the church age believers to study and then inculcate and ultimately apply. It is a long, drawn-out process, and that's why you don't die when you are saved. You're left here to, first of all, grow in grace and get your mind all organized by the Word of God. As it becomes organized, you begin to pull together all of the various facets of divine revelation into an overall tapestry of understanding with regard of your place in the plan and what you're to do with regard to that assignment. And as you move forward in your spiritual growth, you become more and more efficient at applying what you've learned. What you're learning is truth. The truth, therefore, is going to be conveyed to others. And there's a personal witness that takes place with the individual believer who doesn't have a communication gift. They're inspired to carry the word of the gospel to others. They can even get involved in doctrinal conversations with people who are believers, but not necessarily associated with them, either individually or through the churches they attend. I'm talking with someone tonight who was wanting to know how to deal with those that come to the front door that have a different belief system than we do. And there's one easy answer to that. They cannot understand anything beyond the gospel. They're unbelievers. Our neighbors are unbelievers. You should pray for them and not cast aspersions. But they're free exercising, and we're good with that. But nevertheless, they're not saved because they do not understand the correct theology of salvation. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They don't understand the hypostatic union. They do not believe that he was undiminished deity, although they accept his true humanity. So he cannot be God, and so therefore he's not a certified mediator if he's not also undiminished deity. To be a mediator, as the scripture requires, now, he has to be equal with both parties in the dispute, which means he has to also be God as well as man. Then there are the Mormons. They believe that as Jesus Christ once was, we now are. And what Jesus Christ now is, we may become. And what Jesus Christ now is, according to them, is a junior God, not equal with what we call the God the Father, but sort of a minor league God, like God Junior. And that, of course, is heresy. They therefore do not understand that Jesus Christ, in both his undiminished deity and true humanity, is imperative for salvation. They do not believe, therefore, correctly in identifying who and what he is, and they can't be saved. In fact, when they die, they don't go to heaven, they go to a planet. So there's a lot of whack job ideas involved in just those two religions. And then you can move into Islam and get even weirder. Then you can get into Wiccan. So there's so many things that are free exercising out there today. All are absent of truth. So when one of these people come to your door, the only thing you have to say is, what think ye of Christ? And they'll give you an answer, and it won't be right. And you then move into the faith alone in Christ alone. And if they don't want to deal with that, then your conversation is over. Many people get concerned about the Mormons coming to their door and wanting to hand out their little literature and what have you. And all you can end the game rather early. Just fire out what think ye of Christ, and they'll tell you what I've just said. And then you can say, well, I don't believe that. Here's what I believe. I believe his undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That will make them mad. And then you can say, you must have faith alone in him for salvation. And they'll say no. And you'll say, well, there's really nothing else that we can discuss, because it takes the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit for you to understand anything out of Scripture. So our day and our conversation is over, and I hope you have a good one. Now I'm going back and watch the Cardinals. So see, what did that take, a minute? So don't invite them in unless you just want to have a good time with them and toy with them. And that's not really good either. You should evangelize them, and then say the things you need to get rid of them. So nevertheless, we have the mid-40s to the mid-90s is when all of this was developed and put in writing, and that's where we are today. A complete revelation of God intended for church-age believers to study and then inculcate, retain it in long-term memory for application to your daily life and circumstances. Now, I want to go into one verse. It's 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, that amplifies this entire process. So there's some things we can see here why it's necessary to take truth which has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. There has to be a way, a system, where Jesus Christ is no longer present. There has to be a system by which what he knows will be disseminated to others in the church age. And that system is the thing that actually names the dispensation, and that is the church. So the church becomes the issue for the dispensation in which we now function. And within that functional area called the local church is where the spiritual life of the individual begins to grow and amplify and therefore become very powerful. The communication of that information is the pastor-teacher. And so that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Here's how it reads in the New International Version. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So you can see here that what Paul is saying to Timothy is that you need to get involved in the system of passing what you know along to others. Now, who are the others? The others are the many witnesses here. The many witnesses primarily take up those that are in Timothy's church in Ephesus who have the communication gift of pastor-teacher. There may be some evangelists involved. I wouldn't doubt that. But there are two communication gifts, and therefore that's what's being amplified in this verse. So we want to take a little time to take it apart. Paul is writing his last epistle. This is a prison epistle. It is directed to Timothy. Timothy is his star student. He's in the Divine Academy, presently teaching there as a professor. He was previously in the Divine Academy seminary with Paul as the professor. Therefore, at this moment, as he writes to Timothy, he is the pastor at the church in Ephesus. Now, after initial failures, Timothy, like all of us, failed at the beginning. He didn't have all of his doctrine pulled together, quite obviously. That's a growth process. So he had churches in several different areas, and one of them was Corinth. That's a pretty tough place to have your first ministry. He did have some ministry up in Philippi for a brief period of time, and then wound up down in Corinth. And those people, every breed of cat lived in Corinth. It was seaports on both sides of the isthmus, and therefore people were coming in from both directions, from all over the Mediterranean world. And you know what it's like when various people come in and they dock their ships and they decide to have a night out on the town. So there were places to have the night out. And therefore these were the types of people who were being saved in the Corinthian area. And as they were saved, they began to come to the church. But their whole idea of a spiritual life had not yet been inculcated, and was Timothy's job to teach them. And that is going to be a tough nut to crack for a rookie pastor. So in essence, he was a rookie at Corinth. And he went over to Ephesus and had a little bit of a tough time there. And he wound up, though, having a wonderful ministry at Ephesus. So he had failures at Corinth, later at Ephesus, recovered from aversionism, and his ministry, therefore, ultimately prospered in that city. In this second epistle, Paul encourages Timothy and motivates him to train pastors to succeed him. It is in chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul instructs Timothy regarding his duty. Now, I'm going to put this slide up for you. It is the expanded and corrected translation that we will develop over the course of the next hour or two. Maybe more, but probably just two. And we're going to take it apart a word at a time, as we normally do. It opens with the plural neuter relative pronoun, hos, translated what things. And this refers to the doctrinal instruction that Timothy had learned from Paul. And that will become evident as we move through the verse. So you see, what things, it's just that small three-letter word, hos, H-O-S, and so what things regarding the doctrinal teaching you have heard is the way that opening sentence is going to read. You understand that as you begin this process, there is a system that is involved, and of course truth becomes that system. We should note that the preservation of the word in the souls of men is accomplished by qualified men who teach others. So they have to understand the truth before they can teach it. The truth is found in Scripture. They pull it out of there. They have a communication gift where they can convey it to others in a way that the Holy Spirit can make it real to them. They can understand it. They can believe it. And it becomes a part of who they are. So they're teaching others. And this is the case for Timothy. The recorded word in Scripture has no impact until it is transferred from its pages into the stream of consciousness of the believer's cardia. So a teacher can teach till he's blue in the face, but on the other end, if it's not accepted and believed, then nothing happens, and the truth is not transferred. So in a client nation, there must be the effort by those who have the gift to communicate it to those that God would assign him in a local church. And therefore, the local churches become the classroom for Christianity. The textbook is the Bible. The professor is the pastor teacher. The cadets are in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. And through grace, they can learn what the Bible has to say. Now, take this diagram right here. This diagram is excellent, I think, in conveying that there are four categories of positive and negative volition. And that's what a pastor teacher faces. And probably in Corinth, that could have been the problem for Timothy. Although he was a rookie, he was conveying information under the gift. And so there were problems there with regard to the personalities and the backgrounds of those who were in that church. It also occurred at Ephesus to a certain degree. So you have the volitional challenges on the left. Now, there's the gospel, there's church attendance, there's doctrine taught, and there's doctrine retained. So how does that play out volitionally? The pastor, such as Timothy, can teach, but what happens on the other end becomes the issue. There's a negative volition column and a positive column. So when the gospel is presented, the negative individual remains in unbelief. And every church has unbelievers come into it from time to time, and the gospel is presented, and they're left to accept or reject it. There can be those who, hearing it, respond to it, are saved. They're imputed the 40 things down the grace pipeline and so on. And therefore, they move down to church attendance. Are they going to attend the church and therefore begin the growth process? Are they going to stand pat where they are with salvation and nothing else? So they can come to Bible class and they can be negative volition. I just don't think I like this. I'm not going to come back anymore. And so they opt to avoid church. They're not going to go. It's too boring or whatever. And boring is good, by the way. But if they're positive, therefore they attend and they concentrate. You have to concentrate. The Holy Spirit will teach you. You have to confess your sins ahead of time. That results in the filling of the Spirit and fellowship with God. Therefore, you can concentrate under the enabling power of the Spirit on that that is communicated. And so when they're positive to their attendance as well as their concentration, then they have fulfilled the church attendance category. Then there's doctrine that is taught there. Well, you can ignore and reject it if you decide to stay. There's another level of negative volition. Yeah, I'll go and I'll listen, but I'm not sure I'm going to like it. And so you sit and listen and you don't like it, and therefore you reject what is taught. But if there's positive volition, then that individual would accept the truth. Therefore, it becomes long-term memory, epinosis. Then there's a final doctrine retained. The person who hears it could say, I don't like it, and therefore I will refuse to apply this. It doesn't make sense to me. I prefer rationalism and empiricism as problem-solving modus operandi. But he can be positive and therefore apply what he's learned to his life and to his circumstances. So that's what we see here. The preservation of the word in the souls of men is accomplished by qualified men who teach others. The recorded word in Scripture has no impact until it is transferred from its pages to the stream of consciousness in the believer's cardia. And that's what happens right here at the bottom. That's when success as far as spiritual growth begins to occur. So back to our verse, what things, that phrase which opens it, refer to the content of what Paul has taught Timothy. So Timothy knows what Paul has taught him and then what the Holy Spirit has continued to convey as he has functioned as a pastor. Paul goes on to write that Timothy heard the teaching, and that is the aorist active indicative of the verb akouo, which means to hear, to understand, to comprehend, and to retain. So here's the word akouo right here. The teaching you have heard. So his ear gate has been taught. He's understood it. He's transferred it to the soul. He's voted on it. That has been moved over to the cardia by the Holy Spirit. And what he has heard has been retained by Timothy. That's what happens for you as you gut out Bible classes. There's a growth process as you stack layers of doctrine on top of each other. And as you do that over time, you become more attuned to the tapestry idea of the Scriptures. Scripture is not chopped up into various and sundry different little vignettes. It is one thing. It is a tapestry. And you have to pull all of that together with your spiritual growth and your understanding of the 11 categories of systematic theology. So what things regarding the doctrinal teaching you have heard is how we introduce this verse. Some people hear but do not understand. Some understand but do not comprehend the significance of what they've heard. And some comprehend but do not retain what they've heard because they didn't believe it. So here is the system by which the Holy Spirit teaches, and this is drawn from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. You have a pastor. He's simply the communicator. He does the work. He expunges the truth from the written word, gets it in his soul, conveys it, as I do possibly, into some kind of note system, and then teaches it to his congregation. But the Holy Spirit has to pick that up since it is supernatural information. That's didasko. He's the teacher. And the pastor deals in logos, which is the truth, which is the word. And didasko has to do with the Holy Spirit being actually the teacher. And what he teaches is the human spirit, which is imputed to the individual at the moment of his salvation, to which is also imputed eternal life. And so you have a human spirit, and to that this information is directed. It's called pneumatikos. And the pneumatikos is drawn to your attention the accuracy of the communication. In other words, you now understand what has been said academically. And so this academic understanding of what has been said moves down into the soul. And in the soul, you have this academic understanding for your consideration. You must consider whether you believe it or not. Are you going to be negative volition to what has been taught or positive volition? Therefore, this is a checkpoint Charlie right here as to where you're going to go. You can come to Bible class, you can be bored sick, or you can be interested. But whatever happens, when you get to the pneumatikos, you have some information that you understand academically. What are you going to do with it becomes the question. And so the Holy Spirit, therefore, let's say, sits on the sideline awaiting your choice. And if you say, I don't believe that, which is you're free to do, then this gnosis, which is academic understanding, is association cortex data and therefore short-term memory. When you walk out the door, you will forget it in short order. You will not retain that information because you didn't believe it. But if you vote positive, then the Holy Spirit picks that up and transfers it to the cardia. That is the word in Scripture that is translated in the English as heart, and it involves the part of the soul that retains long-term memory. Cognizance of divine thought, it's called epinosis. This is gnosis, that's just simply human understanding. The epi goes above and beyond human understanding, therefore it's divine thought, and that is retained by the Holy Spirit on the hard disk of the soul, the cerebral cortex of the brain. You have long-term memory establishing trachea, which is wheel tracks of righteousness, and therefore you have a doctrine that you have accepted, you've believed it, the Holy Spirit has retained it for you, and you can use it in your future applications. Therefore, you have grown in grace to that degree. Now, for this process to reach its desired conclusion, the believer must concentrate. And so in the academic environment, which is what a church ought to be, you have to concentrate on what is being taught, and you need to realize it is supernatural information that requires a supernatural teacher. And therefore, the understanding of the need for concentration becomes imperative. So it is something that we have to obviously hold very high in a church like this, because we are involved in a very boring approach as far as most of the people in the St. Louis metropolitan area are concerned. They can't deal with this. But unless you're willing to deal with it, you're not going to understand truth, and you can't tell it differently from the lie. This requires, therefore, objectivity. You can't come in here with the preconceived ideas of how it ought to be, how a church ought to be, how a pastor teacher ought to be, what he ought to be teaching. You have to have the objectivity that God has spoken in his word, and therefore it needs to be conveyed to your soul, and there's a system that's been established to do that. So objectivity with regard to the messenger and his message is an imperative. Now, if the believer has no confidence in the messenger, then he will distrust the message. And so I think that over 27 years, I have been distrusted by a lot of people. And they have left the doors, and I'm happy to announce we have 8 escape hatches in this new church. And some of them are locked, so you'd have to go through that procedure. But you can get out of here. So that's good, and I think that's an excellent way to check volition. Some people are courteous enough to stay until the last amen, and then they hit the front doors. They do swing both ways. They hit the front doors, and then you'll never see them again. And that's called volition and free exercise. And we are just good as punch with that. If a believer has no confidence in the messenger, then he will distrust the message. So that's the important point. Trust in the one who communicates results in objectivity toward what he teaches, which facilitates the transfer of doctrine into his soul, primarily into the cardia where it is retained as epinosis. So trust factor comes involved. Do you trust the communicator? I have to convey to you what is required of a pastor teacher as I have learned it, and that is to sit in the chair. Don't play golf. Baseball season's 1 month old. I've seen one game from the first pitch to the last. Why is that? Because if I don't sit in the chair, then God will kill me or strike me blind and I'll never see another ball game. Now, the verb akouo is a constative aorist which contemplates the action in its entirety. When you have akouo, you have the idea of understanding, comprehending, retaining the information as is taught. And so it is a constative aorist contemplating the action in its entirety. Paul's reference to Timothy's sense of hearing refers to the process by which the word of God was transferred out of Paul's soul and into Timothy's. Now, that is what we're trying to convey on a universal scale here. Christ taught verbally. People heard what he taught. They tried to retain that. They didn't do very well. And so there was not a lot of retention, even by his disciples. They were confused on so many issues. They didn't understand the overall picture. They were fellows that were extremely familiar with Old Testament law. They understood the law backwards and forwards. They probably understood the prophecies to a great degree, but how they were able to apply that to Christ and what he was teaching leaves us thinking that, well, they may have been smart guys to a certain degree, but they were not able to grasp all that he was trying to convey. And because so many in that day did not believe he was the Messiah, is why, therefore, after the crucifixion, he went to plan B and set up the church age. So as you move into the church age, he's gone. He's at the right hand of the Father. And now somebody has to pick up where he left off. And as they pick up, they have to do it within a system that the Holy Spirit is going to establish beginning at Pentecost. The first crack out of the box, it is evangelism and witnessing in the streets of Jerusalem. 15 different languages according to the second chapter of Acts, running at about verse 1 on down to maybe a few verses later. You have 15 countries, but 15 languages in those 15 countries. And nobody knew how to speak these. These are Jews that had been dispersed in 3 different major diaspora, and they were coming back into the city for the feast of Passover. And because they were in town didn't mean that they suddenly went back into speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. They didn't understand their native language. They'd been gone so long. And so the first order for the Holy Spirit is to go down in the streets and evangelize these people. And once you evangelize them and they respond, then you've got somebody to teach. But when it comes time to teach these people, who's going to do this? And so there are certain selected men, first of all, known as apostles, who have all of this information available to them in a miraculous way, and they begin to teach. And from all of this, you ultimately have pastor teachers get the gift identified, and then they teach those individuals. That would be what happens with Paul and Timothy, for example, and that's where we are in our study. So the active voice indicates that the action of the verb is produced by Timothy. He is the one who heard and understood and comprehended and retained the doctrine. And the indicative mood means that this process was successfully completed, and therefore it's a statement of fact. Timothy gets the info. Timothy received the information which was produced by Paul, but his positive volition made the transfer successful, not Paul's teaching. And that's an extremely important point. When it gets right down to it, the teaching of the Word of God does not wind up convincing anybody of the truth of the matter. That has to be perceived by the individual as he is instructed by the Holy Spirit. And the volitional response to what is taught is where truth, therefore, wins the victory. It moves directly into the soul of that individual. And until that process is completed, conveyance of thought, hearing and understanding, voting yes on the idea, and the Holy Spirit moving it into the cardia, then is when truth becomes real for that individual, and not beforehand. So Paul does identify himself as the source of the doctrine. And this is done with the prepositional phrase para plus the ablative of source of ego. From the source of me is the way we translate that. And so we see what things regarding the doctrinal teaching you have heard from me or from the source of me. This is Paul. He is the source of what Timothy was taught and how he built his inventory of ideas. The context in which Timothy heard Paul's teaching is mentioned next in a prepositional phrase. It is introduced by the preposition dia, translated in the presence of. You can see that right here, in the presence of. And then dia, we're going to see that that is in the presence of many. That's polus. The object of the preposition is the plural masculine noun martus. And it's translated witnesses. So we have here what things regarding the doctrinal teaching you have heard from me in the presence of many fellow cadets. Now we're going to establish here that Paul set up a seminary. It is a grace system. It is the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Didactical teaching is where you enter into a study of a specific subject or subject matter, in this case, Bible doctrine. And Paul is qualified as an apostle to teach prospective pastor teachers. And we can throw evangelists in there as well. But what evangelists need to know is the gospel. And they, therefore, were saved, so they're pretty square on that. And then there are basic Bible doctrines, basic problem-solving devices that they need to teach the new believers. But the ultimate goal of the evangelist is to steer them to a local church where they can therefore grow in grace under the ministry of a pastor teacher and the teaching ministry of a Holy Spirit. So there is a system that the Bible reveals on how the church is to move forward in its dispensation. And we are violating this so often in our country today that the word is not being conveyed properly. People are not understanding what the word says to them. They do not know the truth and they're being diluted. And therefore the Disneyland churches are the ones that are booming. And that's fine with me, but I assert to you that the Disneyland attendees are not growing in grace at a very rapid pace because they're more being entertained than they are being instructed. So what things regarding the doctrinal teaching you have heard from me in the presence of many fellow cadets? And these cadets are pastor teacher candidates that are being taught the systematic theology they will need to know. And so we have these cadets here, and they're identified as polus martus. And martus is translated, I think, in the New International Version as witnesses. Well, yeah, they're going to witness. There are two ways to witness. You can witness for the gospel, or you can witness for the word. And that's the pastor's job. And so it's not just a witnessing going out into the hinterlands and handing out the four spiritual laws. These are guys that have got to do the work, stand in the pulpit and teach doctrine to his assigned flock, and to stay there till he dies doing it, and see how many can hold out. Polus martus. And they're in the seminary of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. So martus becomes the word that we need to take a look at. It's a word for a witness in a court of law. That's the way it's normally used. So let's take a look at a general application here. There's more than one way to see this witness concept. Let's take a look, first of all, at etymology and formation. Martus would seem to come from the root smur, to bear in mind, to remember, to be careful, compared with the Greek mermeros, and that means that which demands much care or deliberation. He who considers or deliberates much. Hence, martus was probably one who remembers, who has knowledge of something by recollection, and who can tell us about it. Therefore, that's where you get the idea of a witness. And therefore, the witness becomes a way by which it is applied. The verb thus means to be a witness, to come forward as a witness, to bear witness to something. Now, the proper sphere of martus, therefore, is the legal, where it denotes one who can and does speak from personal experience about actions in which he took part and which happened to him, or about persons and relations that are known to him. Martus also finds a very general use outside the legal sphere. In so doing, it undergoes a broadening of meaning and thus comes to be used in two senses. The word now refers not merely to the establishment of events or actual relations or facts of experience on the basis of direct personal knowledge. It signifies also the proclamation of views or truths of which the speaker is convicted and therefore convinced. So the witness has to do not with testifying about something that you've experienced, but conveying what you believe. And that has to be the job of the trained pastor teacher. He must believe what he teaches. Nobody's going to pay attention to him if they don't get the idea he believes it. And he can't really believe it unless he knows it, quite obviously. So it signifies also the proclamation of views or truths of which the speaker is convinced. It thus relates to things which by their very nature cannot be submitted to empirical investigation. And you need to know that you cannot trust empirically. You cannot prove empirically, and you cannot rationalize the things that are found in Scripture. It has to be accepted on faith. The information was written down 2,000 years ago. The people that are discussed are long gone dead, with the exception of Christ, of course. So what system must we use to accept as valid and true the things that are taught from a pulpit? The pastor has to witness to the validity of the message, and therefore there has to be a confidence in the source. And the source is the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. And we believe that it is inerrant, immutable, that it is unchangeable, that it has been preserved by the power of God for 2,000 years, and that it contains truth from God that is far different, far superior to anything that we can evaluate in the devil's world. And a confidence in the validity of the Word of God, therefore, is the imperative. And if you don't accept that on faith, then there's no reason to come back. To understand the New Testament use, it is basic to remember that non-biblical Greek already uses the concept of witness, both in the sense of witness to ascertainable facts, and also in that of witness to truths, that is, making known the confessing of convictions. And the phrase diapolon maturon, in the presence of many witnesses, in 2 Timothy 2:2, there is a reference to the fact that Timothy has received ordination in the presence of many witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Fellow cadets in the seminary that Paul is instructing. To be the kind of witness depicted then in 2 Timothy 2:2, one must have been in the presence of Paul and Timothy. And this indicates that Paul taught pastor-teacher candidates in a seminary-type environment. He gathered these guys with a gift together and began to teach them. Each candidate, Timothy included, was required to concentrate and grow spiritually. The pastor-teacher, the gift does not in any way indicate that the man is prepared to move into the pulpit. That takes time, and it takes instruction from someone who is experienced in the Word and has logged the time in the chair. So it's imperative that doctrine be learned. It is the spiritual growth of the pastor-teacher upon which the spiritual advance of a congregation depends. And he's got to keep moving, keep plugging along, keep moving through several doctrines, stacking knowledge on knowledge. And in the end, the congregation begins to understand the 11 categories of systematic theology and can read a passage even in the English and begin to dissect what the content possesses and what it's trying to convey. But in the end, you have to go back to the original languages and get it broken down into expanded translations so that the last smooth and rough breathing is understood in each of these passages. So it is imperative that the doctrine learned in the process of one's spiritual growth are retained in long-term memory so the formation can be recalled, the information can be recalled in the development of a sermon. Further, those who are involved as cadets in Paul's seminary must have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Each must be a male. This is brought out by the masculine plural of tolus, many, and martus, witnesses. Go back to this. Here's tolus, many, martus, cadets. Both are masculine. And in this seminary, the guys that are sitting there, the people in the room, they're male. Therefore, the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist, by proof of Scripture and the masculine concept, the masculine gender, indicates these gifts are for men only. Now, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher obviously is only for men, yet there is the case of women teaching women. I guess that's okay. A lot of women are out there doing it today. Some of them have TV shows. And if they are conveying what they learn from their pastor-teacher, then there won't be a major problem with them doing this. But when you decide to go to a Bible class that a woman is teaching, you're going to be very, very inquisitive about where do you get your information and how do you know this. Now, they're excellent with children. We rarely let a guy in the doors back over there with the little children because, you know, there's the mama kind of aura with a woman teacher. You know, and the guys come in and they're not pretty as women, so that's downside right from get go. And then they're harsh, you know, maybe they raise their voice, you know, their lower voice. Women do better with little children. And they know their doctrine, they go in there and they teach, they use visual aids, we have a lot of that going on. And in addition to that, they've got some of the best, we do, some of the best prep school literature available. So they study that and teach that, then they're going to teach what the children need to know. Well, we've got more to go in this particular verse, so we'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things, and especially the concept of conveying your thought to the next generation And in each generation of the church age, there's been the function of the local church, the pastor teacher, the evangelist who bring in the listeners, those who are positive, those who convey it to their children, and then generation after generation carries the word and the message of our Lord forward as we move toward the rapture of the church and the end of our duty on this earth until we have our resurrection bodies. To these things we enjoy the present modus operandi as we're challenged to be good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer toward these ends in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.